Good morning, everyone. My name is Susan. I'm a member here at 9:15 with my husband, Stu, my two children, and my mum. Today's Bible reading is the whole of the book of Philemon. Don't worry, it's a small book. And this can be found on page 837 of the Red Bibles in the pews, or you can follow along with me on the screen. So the book of Philemon, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thanks, Susan, and good morning, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch and Ives, and I just want to say that as we come to the second shortest letter of the New Testament this morning, often sort of coupled together with Colossians, which is why we're doing the two together, for those who have been dearly looking forward to me unpacking this little letter for you, I'm sorry. There is so much that is beautiful here, and I hope your growth group got to read verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. I hope you got to dig into what it looks like to refresh one another's hearts. But that is all I'm going to say about that. I hope you got to read verse 18 as well. Towards the end of this little letter where Paul says, if Onesimus has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. And I hope you saw here gospel-shaped generosity, that in the same way as our sins are placed upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, so Paul is saying, place the debt upon me, gospel-shaped generosity. But that's all I'm going to say about that. This is a beautiful letter. But as I was studying it, I felt like the Spirit of God was taking me down a long and ugly rabbit hole. And what I want to do today is to bring you down the hole with me, in the hope that together we might be people who bring light and life to some of the darkest corners of the world. We're going to spend some time today exploring slavery. I think too often we get to the Bible passages about slaves and masters and we either skip over them because we think, oh, they're not relevant today, or we just immediately transfer whatever principles are there immediately to our corporate workplaces and say, wow, how did Paul manage to speak about corporate workplaces in the first century? This is amazing. And can I say, both approaches are wrong and both ignore reality. International Justice Mission is an organization founded by Christians seeking to combat trafficking and slavery and violence against women and children across the world. This is Maddie Frith. She's a former member of our church and she works for IJM. And they estimate that around the world there are 40 million people held in modern day slavery. But it's okay because only 40,000 of them are in Australia. Just take that in for a moment. 40,000 people in our country estimated to be in slavery. So how do we get from Philemon to a slavery rabbit hole? Well, almost all commentators believe that the story behind this letter is that Philemon, who hosted the church in Colossae in his house, was a Christian man who owned at least one slave. And one day, one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away from Philemon, probably stealing cash or valuables in the process. Sometime later, Onesimus met Paul in prison in Rome and became a Christian. And Paul decided to send the slave back to his master. And so Philemon from verse 10, we read, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. And verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, the language here is wonderfully encouraging and lovely, but you simply cannot dodge the fact that instead of condemning slavery for the completely and utterly morally reprehensible and inhumane thing it is, Paul sends the slave back. So why does the New Testament not call for the abolition of slavery? Well, now, until the last week, part of my answer to that question was just to say, settle down, Nigel. Slavery in the Roman world was more humane and much more humane than the racially motivated abusive slavery found across the Western Hemisphere from the 1500s to the 1800s. But having done some more reading on that, I can tell you now that that view is both true and false. In the Roman world, slavery was far more complex and far broader than the brutal dehumanizing theft of African people to work on farms. But for many people who were slaves in the Roman world in the first century, it was no less brutal and no less dehumanizing, and nothing in the Bible can justify either. While some willingly sold themselves into slavery for economic benefit and security, others became slaves by force through war and worked in mines or in labor camps. While historian John Dixon reports one remarkable story of a young Christian man, a young rich Christian man who heard the Bible's teaching and actually gave all his money to the poor and put himself into slavery. Because he thought to himself, that's how I can care for the poor. Give away everything I have and put myself into slavery where I know I'm going to be able to do work and earn money. Well, even then, the Bible instructs masters to stop threatening slaves, implying that in the time of the Bible, it was common practice to do so. Historian Kyle Harper writes that while more than 10% of the population were slaves, violence and the sexual abuse of young men and women was rife. And so he concludes this. He says, there doesn't seem to be much merit in the argument that ancient Greco-Roman slavery was more humane than what has appeared in the modern world. So again, if that's the case, why does the New Testament not call for the abolition of slavery? Well, let's take a necessarily brief look at what the Bible does say, and as we do, I think we'll see that the Bible neither condemns nor endorses slavery, but it does provide a redemptive trajectory for its abolition. What I mean is that while both the Old and New Testaments acknowledge the existence of slavery, they simultaneously undermine its foundations by proclaiming the equal dignity of all people before God. So in the Old Testament, slavery was regulated to protect the vulnerable, Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. There were time limits for how long you could keep a slave among God's people, and the command to treat slaves humanely is found again and again. The foundational truth that all people are made in God's image and Israel's own experience of delivery from slavery themselves actually shaped their ethical life and thinking. And when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find that while the gospel does not call for its immediate abolition, it radically reshapes the social relationships. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 to 24, Paul both affirms the decision of an individual to stay a slave, but also affirms the legitimacy and even desirability not to be a slave. And says, if you can get your freedom, take it and do it. But as he does this, he radically redefines everyone's identity around Jesus, rather than around marital status, rather than around slave status or everything else. He says, no, we are all rotating around Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul condemns those who kidnap and trade in humans, those who are slave traders, placing slavery within itself, the realm of sin. And then in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 and 4, Paul addresses slaves and masters as moral equals under Christ. And he demands love. And he demands fairness. And he demands justice. And he demands harmony and non-violence, reminding the masters that they too have a master in heaven who is their judge. Now, some view all of that as an endorsement of slavery, but I think that's a bit overblown. What we read in the New Testament is a radical call for the reorientation of slavery around the principles of love and dignity and kindness. So having condemned slave traders and encouraged slaves to pursue freedom, it calls for the humanization of and love for slaves by everyone in the Christian community. And Paul enables everyone to see the value of all people rotating around that cross of Christ. And so Paul's teaching in Colossians is, in the end, the outworking of his thinking from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, as he proclaims not the elimination of difference, but equality despite difference. In these set of profound words in verse 28, when he says, there is in Christ neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, from the perspective of our exaltation of personal autonomy, we don't see how seditious these words would have been in the Roman world. And it's no more radically embraced than in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for when we look to Jesus' teaching on slavery, we hear these radical and shocking words that upend the whole paradigm of slavery. From Mark chapter 10, verse 43, Jesus says, "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Can you see here that Jesus both claims to be the king of the universe and deliberately embraces the role of a slave and calls people like you and me to do the same? As he does that, he doesn't just say it. He embraces the position of a slave. In John chapter 13, Jesus stunned his disciples by dressing himself like a slave, behaving like a slave, taking off his outer clothes, putting a coat around his waist and washing their feet. The job only a slave would do. And then he said to his disciples and to us, do the same. Do the same for the people around you. Even in death, Jesus was identified with the slave, since crucifixion was typically inflicted on slaves in the Roman world. And so in Jesus, we see the Lord of all creation taking a slave's role, dying a slave's death, and telling us to do the same. So if the New Testament endorses some form of slavery, it's this. It's slavery to Christ in love for the benefit of others and for his glory. And so one of the people who's written on this is Rebecca McLaughlin, and she says this. She says, "No wonder Christianity was so popular with the enslaved that it was mocked in the second century as a religion of slaves and women and children. And no wonder the first known explicit argument against slavery was made in the 4th century by a Christian bishop on the basis of all humans being made in God's image. And no wonder slavery was progressively eradicated as Christianity spread through Europe in the 7th to 10th centuries. And no wonder it was Christian arguments and activists who led to its abolition altogether." So I hope that you can see that over the centuries, Christians haven't rejected the Bible's views on slavery because the Bible never endorsed slavery. Our modern-day wholesale rejection of slavery doesn't contradict the Bible. Rather, it's a continuation of the Bible's trajectory to upset the paradigm that Jesus both calls for and embodies. Now, can I say, despite all of that, the question does still linger, though, doesn't it? It does for me. I get to the end of all. I'm deep down the rabbit hole at this stage. I'm watching videos. I'm reading books. I'm listening to books on 3x speed. I'm trying to take in as much as I can. But I'm still not satisfied because the New Testament does not call for the abolition of slavery. Why? Why is it not 100% clear? Well, scholars have pondered this for centuries and I think come up with 4 interconnected reasons. The first one is the political insignificance and powerlessness of Christians and the Christian faith. Is the very idea that Christians could bring some wholesale societal change or do more than just survive did not exist. And to suggest such a thing may have even led to death itself. So perhaps Christian people at the time just couldn't even envision such a societal call. Secondly, legal freedoms for slaves were by no means a philosophical good in the first century. And freedom itself was not always a positive move for a person. I know this is hard to grasp because we live and breathe personal autonomy and freedom. Let me do what I want and I will change the government laws if I can't. But that wasn't a philosophical good in the first century. For many, slavery was their survival plan. And many slaves were treated well as part of families, and they were well cared for as part of families. People put themselves into slavery so they weren't in poverty. There was no center link to fall back on. So had there been a rising up and a movement against slavery in the first century, somewhere around, people say, 15% of people would have found themselves unemployed and on the streets. And for many, abandoning enslavement meant certain death. And so the personal and societal implications of such a thing would have been enormous and perhaps impossible to countenance. So perhaps they tolerated it. Thirdly, the legal protections and status of slaves was changing in Rome in the first century as emperors progressively brought in legislation to protect and honour both male and female slaves in the courts and in society. So from Claudius to Vespasian and then Domitian, many changes gave more and more rights to slaves, and getting out of slavery was getting easier and easier. Even at one point, an age limit being set that you must set your slaves free when they turn 30. So perhaps they saw changes taking place. But fourth, and perhaps most importantly, I want to say the Bible itself is not a treatise on world transformation that covers every scenario in life in detail. It's the story of those who are building a kingdom within a kingdom. It's the story of those who are building life around Jesus, a realm in which whatever the realities going on around them were, Jesus' values were to be theirs. And so their focus was the pursuit of good and love, even inside slavery. And the letter to Philemon is a case in point. As one writer puts it, if a Christian owned a slave, the highest duty to which that master could be called was not to set the slave free, but to love the slave with the self-giving love of Christ. Now, that may, of course, involve freedom, but if such freedom would be detrimental, it may involve keeping them, caring for them, loving them, treating them fairly and justly, treating them, as Paul says, as more than a slave, as a dear brother in the Lord. Can I say, this is so hard, isn't it? And none of that may satisfy you. We might wish they said more and even think we would have said more. But I have reflected on this, and I think it's naive of me to think that I would have been able to embrace a 21st century mindset in the first century. I think it's naive of me to think that I would have done differently and short-sighted of me to stand in judgment when we haven't even got all the facts. I think the best I can say on this is to repeat John Dixon's words from his book Bullies and Saints, which is great. As he reflected on the powerlessness of Christians in the first century, he said, "Christians tolerated slavery as an unhappy feature of the fallen world." And friends, that brings us back around to you and me. Full circle. To IJM and other great anti-slavery organisations and the choices that we make. Because the right to personal autonomy and the reality of Western capitalism means we are not powerless like Christians were in the first century. We are the powerful. In this room, there is more power than you might possibly dare to imagine. Perhaps more than all the Christians across all of Rome in 80 AD. And if we gently but rightly ask the question of the New Testament, why not? Then I want to suggest that we ought to equally and gently and rightly ask the question of ourselves. Why do we tolerate slavery? IJM tell me that in India, entire families are enslaved in brick kilns and rice mills and garment factories, working sometimes 20 hours a day. In Romania, women are tricked into sex trafficking with the promise of loving relationships or a good-paying job. In the Philippines, children as young as 2 are kidnapped and enslaved for horrifying purposes I won't even mention. But let us not think that we are immune. Modern slavery is a structural feature of the Australian economy, and it's particularly towards migrants and minority groups. And so sources say there are more than 40,000 people in Australia in forced labour, often in high-risk industries like agriculture, construction, domestic work, meat processing and hospitality. Pacific migrants in rural areas regularly face wage theft and unsafe conditions. A 2019 Salvation Army study found the majority of people impacted in Australia were women who were often deceived during recruitment. Some promised marriage, some promised legitimate jobs, and then exploited through document confiscation, threats, isolation, restriction of community and movement, and blanket bans on returning to their home countries. And these people live among us, preparing our food. And for the men and women who go to nail shops, nail salons, often doing your nails. You may have read stories about those sorts of pop-up salons. You may have even read stories about the metal being brought from Asia to build our new submarines in Adelaide. There's big questions about that metal and how it got there. It's all out there. Why do we tolerate this? Well, first, I think it's because we don't know that it's happening. Friends, I hope I've just opened the door. You know now. But secondly, and more insidiously, it's because we want more stuff. And we want more stuff cheaply. And we want more stuff cheaply and fast. Fast fashion is a major culprit of modern slavery. Really easy to throw mud at fast fashion. There's lots of other things as well. And I won't mention brands that often come under suspicion, but I will mention that advocates seeking to end slavery say that it will not be eliminated until the demand is eliminated. And that rests with those who have power, us. Our love of cheap consumer goods contributes to the problem. Should we do differently? Live with less. In 2019, Australia introduced the Modern Slavery Act, requiring large businesses to identify and address their modern slavery risks and to maintain responsible and transparent supply chains. But a recent review of the Act found that reporting was not being taken seriously, and the definition of a large business was sort of so vague that it almost only fell to the big five banks. Should we advocate for things to be done differently? And then there is pornography. The biggest lie in the pornography industry is that viewing porn hurts no one. Well, Professor Catherine McKinnon at Harvard Law School says, demand for pornography drives demand for sex trafficking. It creates a hunger to continue to purchase and objectify and act out what is seen. Can we do differently? You know, the further down the rabbit hole you go, the more distressing it gets. So what can we do? Well, IJM suggests five things. Number one, join their prayer letter and pray. Pray alone, pray together with friends, pray at an organised moment. Pray that God would work against these things. Number two, keep learning about justice and slavery and violence and what the potential solutions are for these things. Number three, act personally in love, considering the power you have to make choices about your spending. Number four, work together to protect vulnerable communities locally. Is there a project you could gather some friends up into and get involved with? You know, you don't need church permission to do awesome things in the name of Jesus. You have permission. Number five, share God's heart for justice with the world. Well, I want to finish by telling you the story of Winky Suits. Who owns a Winky Suit? Anyone? No one. Tonight, when I ask that question, about half the girls will put up their hands. This is not an ad. I've never worn a Winky Suit. I have a family member who works at Winky Suits. That's how I know about this. It was started by two Christian women who wanted to make a difference to Christian women, not just their bank accounts. And so they connected with what's known as the Blessed Project in the Philippines, and this is Ezra on the right. The Blessed Project was created to rehabilitate young women who'd been rescued from human trafficking. And Ezra was pimped by her own mum when she was 12 because the family didn't have money. Trainees who actually join the program come scarred and broken from unimaginable abuse, and they're provided with housing and love and emotional support, community, education, skill building, and a second chance at life. Ezra arrived not because of what her mum did, but because of another side project her mum had going in drug transportation, and the police found out about that. Her mum was put in jail, and then Ezra and her two younger siblings were sort of left alone on the street. They were found by the Blessed Project. One aspect of their rehab is to learn the skill of sewing. And trainees will learn the trade as a form of therapy, an opportunity to learn a practical skill and to provide income for themselves. And some trainees move on themselves to take up sewing professionally, whilst others pursue and study their other passions. And every Winky suit is connected to this project. And that's one of the reasons why Winky suits are so expensive. If you look up on the website, you'll see, look it up and you'll think, whoa, even Billabong is cheaper than this. But it's also the reason they're awesome. And I tell you, reading the stories will bring tears to your eyes. So friends, I'm not suggesting you need to go out and buy a Winky suit this afternoon. But I am suggesting that if we all did something to counteract slavery in the name of and for the glory of Jesus, we'd actually make a remarkable difference in the world. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just delve into this great evil. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he became a slave for us, serving us for our glory. We pray that we may be able to see in your word all the seeds that the gospel lays for the eradication of slavery. We ask you would help us to consider how we might play our part for your glory and for the dignity of every person you've made. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.